We're going to look today at Jesus' very first miracle. There were many miracles that Jesus worked in the New Testament. This is and was his first miracle. John chapter 2, we'll put it up on the screen for you. We're going to read the first 11 verses. On the third day, it's an interesting reference there, isn't it? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus said to her, I love the English Standard Version, it just gives you the straight Greek. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I wouldn't suggest that phrase, men, in your homes, by the way. That would be a bad thing to say. This is one area you don't want to imitate Jesus, all right? His mother said to the servants, almost like she just rejects what he says, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's about 100 liters each. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested or revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. We're going to talk today about Jesus, the giver of joy. Jesus, the giver of joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you speak. You didn't create us and then leave and go far away. You're actually here. You've been here. You've been healing bodies. You've been healing family members. God, you've been speaking already. Lord, as we've been worshiping you, Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. We look to you right now. Would you come? Teach us, lead us into truth. Would you open our eyes to see what we haven't seen before? Lord, we're willing to do whatever you say. Just ask that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not much of a drinker. I occasionally will have a drink, but I mainly avoid alcohol because it makes me put on body fat, and that's something I don't need in this season of my life, I've noticed. It usually makes me a little bit sleepy. It tends to kill some brain cells, so I hear. I need as many of those as I can get. And not to mention the fact that I'm a pastor, and as a pastor, if you drink excessively, then you're not really fit to be a pastor, right? However, I have been known to have a few drinks at a wedding feast. There's something about the celebration of making a covenant where I feel this liberty to drink some wine. There's something unique to me and special about a wedding, or maybe it's the celebration of renewing a covenant, like if I'll get away with my wife somewhere, we'll have some drinks. If we're looking at Scripture, the celebrations of covenant seem to be the context in which we see the primary use of alcohol. In our culture, people drink alcohol either to escape from their troubles, it's like self-medication, or maybe because of insecurity in social settings to lower inhibitions, and you feel like you can connect and sort of be yourself. You know, it's like liquid courage, and sometimes too much courage. But wine throughout Scripture is used as a metaphor for God's abundance and joy. It often is used to symbolize God's blessing and his provision. There's one example I'm thinking of in Psalm 104 where it says that God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth fruit, food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. So wine that is used in moderation and in the right context is associated in Scripture with joy and with celebration. There's the example of Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. He was priest, it says, of God Most High at Abraham's time. And he came and he offered bread and wine to Abraham. It was like this foreshadowing of the body and the blood of Jesus. In ancient Israel, during the tithe year, Israelites were instructed to actually use a portion of their tithe to buy things that would bring them joy at times of celebration, including wine and other fermented drinks. And then they were to eat and to drink in the presence of the Lord. And so this was a celebration of God's provision and of his care for his people. In Isaiah 55, the prophet uses imagery of wine to illustrate the abundance of those who get to experience life under the God's covenant to David that was extended to all of God's people. Amos 9 talks about this prophetic promise that the mountains will drip and the hills will flow with new wine. And new wine symbolizes the restoration of God's covenant people, the abundance of God's blessing that he wants us to enjoy. Of course, under the new covenant, wine symbolizes the blood of Jesus. We even see wine and reference to wine being a prophetic foreshadowing of what Christ has come to do. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him at a wedding feast, that he's actually willing to respond and answer this prayer of providing wine. But to understand the significance of what actually happened here, it would be helpful for us to understand a little bit about first century Jewish culture. Wedding feasts in their day would last for 7 days. Natalie, imagine if your wedding had a 7-day reception, thinking it was expensive enough as it was. But it would depend upon the status and the wealth of the family that was hosting the wedding, but it was an event that the entire community would come to. And in Cana, in this rural area of Israel at the time, there would have probably been, I don't know, maybe 500, probably no more than 1,000 people living in this city. And there would have been a large percentage of the actual town that was there. There would have been a lot of people. This was a big, wedding feasts were big community celebrations. Everybody knows each other in a town like that. Depth of community. And so they were community celebrations. There was lavish amounts of food and wine that was on offer. And these were purposeful events to not only celebrate the wedding, but to bring the community together in celebration of the covenant. And the ability of the family to provide enough food was a matter, and wine was a matter of family honor. It was their gift to the community. And so running out of wine at a wedding would have been more than just a little social faux pas. There would have been concern that they would have been perceived as not being very generous, or maybe they lacked proper planning for this wedding. It would have been it would have affected them deeply, this family in the community. And so this is why Mary comes to Jesus. For some reason, she had some kind of ownership in this wedding. Cana was about 9 kilometers from Nazareth. So maybe it was a family member. It was not that far away, but it was someone that Mary cared about in this family, and Mary comes and appeals to Jesus. Can you imagine the moment, though, of like panic, like we're out of wine. We got to do something. Maybe the family member comes to Mary, and so Mary knows, I mean, there was no other option, but I have an idea. Mary was moved to help. It's interesting, though, Jesus' response when Mary came to ask for his assistance. That's not a problem. My time hasn't come. It's not my responsibility. It was as if he had no intention of doing any miracle that day. He had no plan. He wasn't planning. It wasn't about him being there. He wasn't planning to glorify himself. He was there just celebrating with everyone else. But she was not willing to accept a no from Jesus. And somehow her faith, her sense of responsibility, her insistence moves Jesus to action. And he doesn't just provide a little bit of wine. He provides 600 liters of wine. 750 bottles of wine Jesus provides. And he doesn't just provide the cheap wine. When I grew up, we had this wine that we would drink when we were, close your ears, kids, when we were in high school because it was inexpensive. It's called Boone's Strawberry Hill. That sounds like, and you'd drink it in a little brown plastic bag. There was no Boone's Strawberry Hill on offer at this wedding feast. This was fine wine. And so we're talking, I don't know, I mean, in today's money of fine wine, we're talking like $40,000 worth of fine wine that he's provided here. But why does John include this story in the gospel? What are we supposed to learn from this amazing miracle where Jesus completely like accelerates the process? Think about how long it takes to make fine wine, right? Like you need nice aged vines, grapes that grow, crushed, fermented, aged in a barrel. We're talking about this multi-year process that happens in an instant that Jesus just miraculously creates. But why does John include it? And what does God want us to learn from this story? Why is this in the Bible? Well, I've got a few thoughts for you. First thing that I think we can see in this story is that Jesus loves to do miracles that meet our practical needs. He cares about the little things that we care about. While this problem of running out of wine was not a huge problem in the grand scheme of God's purpose, it was a huge deal to this family. And he's willing to intervene. He cares about what we care about because he cares about us. He's actually moved by the faith of someone who wants to protect the reputation of someone else. Jesus, throughout his life, was constantly meeting the needs, the little needs, the practical needs of other people. There's two separate occasions where he miraculously turns a little bit of bread and fish into enough food to feed 5,000 people on one occurrence and 4,000 people at another time. Just meeting practical needs of thousands of people miraculously. He's constantly healing sick people. He once healed Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. I don't know that she was deathly ill. We don't really know, but he healed her of a fever. And it seemed like the context just so that she could continue with her domestic duties and get back to her chores and her desire to serve and help to host Jesus and his disciples. He helped fishermen to miraculously catch fish. Very practical things. They've been fishing all night. Jesus shows up. Here's a catch of fish. He raises a widow's son from the dead. Nobody else really cared in the community. And there's probably some people grieving, but who cared? The widow. The widow who lost her only son. All these miracles, like turning water into wine, reveal God's compassionate concern for his people. He cares about the little details in our lives. Do not think that he doesn't care about the little details in your life. He cares about the things that we care about because he cares about us. And he desires to bring he's willing to bring his miraculous power to meet little practical needs. I've seen God do this many times in my life. I remember once back when I graduated from uni, I started doing university ministry at on a university campus in the States, and I raised my own support for that. And I had this team of partners that would give monthly into my ministry, and that enabled me to work full-time as a missionary, reaching out to students, leading students to Christ, discipling them, all that. So we had this one partner that gave a significant monthly gift, and Livs and I had gotten married, and she calls us up, and she's like, hey, I've just been looking at your wedding registry, and I worked out that, I mean, if I bought everything remaining on your registry, I wouldn't really have spent what I was wanting to spend. So is there anything else that you need? And then I think she just asked, like, do you need any bedroom furniture? I was like, well, we were just sleeping on our mat, you know, his mattress. I think it was raised a little bit. No other bedroom furniture. She's like, great. Go pick out some bedroom furniture, chest, dresser, bedside tables, and just call me. And I'll give me their number, and I'll call, and I'll sort it out. Just practical little thing. We didn't even ask for any bedroom furniture. Livs might have been asking for some, but I didn't know about it. And Jesus is like, I just want to meet this very simple, practical need. That was a gift from heaven to us, completely unexpected. More recently, we were driving around. It was still hot. Our air conditioner broke, and it was going to cost a whole lot of money to get our air conditioner fixed. Someone rang us up and said, hey, we want to pay to fix your air conditioner. Because apparently, Jesus cares if I'm driving around sweating or not. Especially Liv's, because it was her car. Actually loves her, probably. That was probably the reason. But God cares about the little details. Do not ever feel that there is something that is too little to bring to him, because he loves to show his love through answering these little practical prayers. Imagine the joy at this wedding reception when they realize we have 600 liters of fine wine that just appeared out of nowhere. And Jesus goes beyond meeting the need to actually making the hosts look amazing. The MC's like, what is happening? We normally come to something like this and you drink the expensive stuff first, and everybody has a little buzz and can't really tell what it tastes like anymore. And then you bring out the cheap wine, but you've saved the best for last. What an amazing host. What an amazing family. What an amazing party. You know, like, Jesus brings so much joy to this whole experience just through answering practical prayers. And we've seen this, man. Again, for those of us who've known John and walked with him and just seen the little miracles that God's answering him, and just the protection and helping him get out of some stuff that happened in his life before he came to Christ, and then, you know, restoring his children to him, and just got this new job and he's killing it, this new job. It's just awesome. God loves to answer little prayers. Next thing we can see in this story is that the ultimate purpose of any miracle is to reveal Jesus' glory. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee, it says, was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. So the Holy Spirit, the Father, sets up this moment for Jesus to reveal his glory when he didn't actually come there, it would seem, to do that. And it says his disciples believed in him. This Greek word translated glory is called, it's doxa, which can also mean, can be translated opinion or judgment or reputation. But in reference to God, it refers to his splendor, his radiance, his majesty, it's when he is made known through his power and his presence. It's what people feel when they come into a gathering of the people of God. Why do we gather together? Because God manifests his presence in a unique way when we gather. Something seemingly as insignificant, something that's easy to miss. How easy is it to wake up some days and be like, I don't really feel like showing up. I don't feel like going to church today. I want to rest. But why do we come together? Why even bother? Because there's a unique manifestation of the glory of God in his presence. His power is released. So when Jesus turned water into wine, he was visibly demonstrating to all those people there his power and his the goodness that flows, the joy that flows out of his presence. And what he was ultimately doing was answering the question and wanting people to probably even ask the question. The whole point of glory, the Jesus glory being revealed, is who is that man? Because who would have known about this? Well, just the servants. They're asking, how did he do that? Who? What does this mean about who this is? The host would have found out, but nobody else there even knew. The host got all the glory. But the hosts are like, what must this mean about Jesus and who he is? We're constantly being confronted with this question through many circumstances of our life. Who is Jesus? Oftentimes, we first think, you know, Jesus was with his disciples once and he says, who do other people say that I am? Often the question comes like that. Like for me, it was like, who does your grandmother say that he is? My grandmother, who had just come to town, found my weed plants grown in the closet and being a spirit-filled woman, cursed my plants and then left. And then like 3 weeks later, they all die. And like Jesus is removing from my life these things that were these idols. What must this mean about who this Jesus is? Or having these dreams where I wake up in the night and I'm just like, know that God is speaking to me. Who is Jesus? What does he want from me? What does this mean about who he is? So many other stories I could share about these confrontations with his power. I remember once being in this, again, cover your ears, kids. I was in this really dark acid trip, all right? Dumb thing to do. Don't ever try this, kids. But I was far from God at the time, and literally we had just started this. And I was with this other person, and I thought I had killed them from giving them. I wasn't thinking straight. And I'm just like, in my moment of desperation, I cry out to God, God, I need your help. Will you rescue me? I kid you not. I'm crying. I'm literally alone in my bedroom. Well, not alone. I'm with this other person crying out to God. I'm wondering if they're dead. I'm like got this dark, demonic despair all over me. God, will you please help me? This is a whole experience that's supposed to last like 8 to 10 hours. I cry out to him. I have this picture. Granted, I was tripping. But I had this picture I saw of these interwoven doves and this rainbow through the doves. I'd never seen that before, right? That's all biblical imagery. And literally, a moment later, I sit up and I'm completely sober. And the next moment, this other person sits up completely sober. And we're only just like an hour or two into this. And I'm like, you don't realize what just happened here. Like, and it was this revelation of the glory of God, his power and his presence touched me, even in this moment of my diving into demonic realms, and he is coming to rescue me as I'm crying out to him for help. That was his glory coming in that moment. But it's provoking this question, who is Jesus? What does he want from me? What does he expect? Brings us to the next thing we can learn about Jesus here. Obedience and trust is the only appropriate response to who he is. I love Mary's words to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Is there anything better that could be said about Jesus? Do whatever he tells you. Why can we feel safe about doing whatever he tells us? Because number one, he's all powerful. Number two, he's loving and he's kind and he wants good things for us. Are you willing to do whatever he tells you? This is the response of a person that is fully surrendered to him. It's the only response that's worthy of his glory and his identity. What he was revealing about himself that day, I am the Messiah. I am the one who's come to save you. I am the Lord. Who is a Lord? A Lord is someone who has the right to expect us to do whatever I say. And the reason why he wants us to do whatever he says is because in the meeting of our short-term miracles, he desires to meet longer-term, to bring longer-term miracles into our lives. Like, Jesus didn't just rescue me from my bad acid trip to help me in the moment. He did that to reveal his glory, that I would then surrender to him, submit my life to him, and begin to follow him, and he could begin to work all these miracles in my life of then 5 years where I'm just devoted fully to him, and then he can make me into someone that can attract a pure and beautiful wife into my life, and then disciple me to the point where we can raise godly children and see generational blessing. In the answering of the little miracle and little prayer, he's seeing the long-term miracles that he wants to do in our lives. He wants to bring so many good things into our future. I remember having this prophetic word one time, and this prophetic word, I was a brand new Christian, relatively young, and this word was, God was saying, I'm going to take you to a place where you're going to get there and you're going to be like, you could have never gotten there no matter how hard you tried. And I can see that. There is no possible way I could have gotten where I've gotten here no matter how hard I tried. I mean, the things the ways that God has provided for me, having a business that was, for 7 years, it was instantly profitable, having never run a business before, coming straight out of ministry, like, so many things in my life have been, you could have never done that, no matter how hard you tried, apart from God's miraculous involvement in your life. But all the good things in my life point back to that moment of surrender to Jesus at 21 years old. Finally, we can see one last thing in this passage. The miracle of water turned to wine points to the greatest miracle of the cross and resurrection. Interestingly, this whole story starts out with this reference to the third day. If you go back a couple of days in the story, you can see that it was the day that John the Baptist proclaims over Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world." And you can fast forward a couple of years after this miracle, and Jesus is hung on a cross. He is slain as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And 3 days later, he rises again. We see this beautiful picture of the death, the burial, this spilled blood of Jesus, and the resurrection of Christ 3 days later. And what a great picture of how we all, in our attempts to try to save ourselves, to try to fix our lives, we all run out of wine. We don't have enough. We cannot on our own fix ourselves. We desperately need the blood of Jesus that is abundant, that is fine, that is greater than anything that we could have ever fathomed, that somehow miraculously takes away our sin, brings us into right relationship with God, and he begins to fix everything up in our lives as we respond rightly to do whatever he tells you. Man, what a beautiful prophetic picture. Jesus hung on a cross to remove the separation between us and God. If you do not know him today, you can hear that for the first time and think, wait a minute, what? God actually wants to know me? And I love this passage, one of the most simple, it's like the first Bible verse we all memorize, you know, as a Christian, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Can we just hear this like afresh, not in a cliche way, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not die, but have eternal life. Is there any gift greater than eternal life? The transformation of water into wine speaks of how the blood of Jesus has the power to transform our lives. We don't ever come to God with the thought, I got to fix myself up before I come to him. We always come to him just surrendered and like, God, I can't fix myself. I need you to fix me. I need you to do this. I just throw myself before your cross. I throw myself before the empty tomb. I throw myself before your throne where you have ascended and where you're seated at the right hand of God. And God, you got to do this. I've run out of wine. I need you to do this miracle in my life. And this is the basis upon which we can expect him to answer every prayer. If you have a little miracle in your life, a little need where you need a miracle, we would be very often tempted to think, God's not going to answer that prayer because I messed up here, because I did this, because I crossed this line. We should never measure our worthiness of receiving a miracle based on our performance. That's legalism. That is coming to Jesus and saying, I got some stuff I need you to answer for me, but I'm not really worthy because let me fix this up in my life. And once I've got a pattern of overcoming this, I'll come back and ask you for help. Jesus is like, why are you being like the Galatians who wanted to get circumcised before they started following me? Why are you trying to sort out your own stuff? Why don't you just trust in my finished work? And know that I don't answer any prayer in your life on the basis of whether you've been good or bad. I only answer, you're unworthy already. If it's your performance, just don't even ask. Don't bother asking. But you can ask, and you can ask in faith because we ask from this place of having been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Our sin is gone. It's been dealt with. It's no longer there. It never comes into the equation any longer. Yeah, there's times when we recognized I've crossed the line. But what do? We confess our sin. He's what? Faithful, just. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just forgive us. He cleanses us. To cleanse me, like clean. It's gone. It's like it never happened before. So I'd love to just have a moment where we come back with this fresh awareness of the beauty of the gospel, the sense of our need for his presence and his power in our lives, his glory, and just commit ourselves afresh to this perspective.